We took these verses last time and considered them, or from them, the fundamental importance of living lives that are easily distinguished from those of unbelievers around us. In many ways, our lives look like anybody else's life. We eat the same food, we drive the same car, we work at the same companies, and so on. But since we belong to a different world, since this world is not our home, since we are sojourners and exiles, we have, or ought to have, a noticeably different way of life. But there's more than that in just these two verses, which are, as we said last time, a general introduction to a long series of ethical exhortations. They provide the context, or the foundation, for Peter's detailed description of the Christian life, which will follow. In fact, there is one more fundamental principle of Christian living in these two verses that we will look at next time. I don't apologize for taking extra time to consider just these two verses and the principles therein, since it is those principles that are the foundation on which a holy life must be built, and because it is by the embrace of those principles that a Christian actually succeeds in living the Christian life. In any case, this is, as you know, characteristic of the description of the Christian life in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, to begin sections of ethical training with some general principles or general exhortations before providing specific exposition and applications of those principles. That elaboration of general exhortations with specific applications is what the Puritans used to call breaking grace up small. We'll give you the general description, definition of the Christian life, and then we're going to give you any number of specific applications of that definition to the 1001 situations you face in life day by day. The next of these general principles is found in Peter's exhortation in verse 11. So let's read, or 12, verse, let's read 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. The Lord, you remember, said a similar thing, even more famously, in his Sermon on the Mount. Let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. What Peter gives us as the Lord before us is an exhortation with an object, or a motive, or an intention. The exhortation is plain enough. Live a life of love and good deeds. And the rationale is clear as well, although, as we'll see, there are a few complications of a certain kind. Live your lives for the sake of the effect they will have on the unbeliever's conscience. The Christian life is to be lived with a view to its effect on unbelievers around you. True enough, they may still regard you as evildoers. They may still refuse to admit the superiority of your principles and your behavior. But already, their consciences will approve you, as it were, against their will. And on the great day, or perhaps before, they will have to reckon with the fact that you lived as human beings ought to live. Peter is going to speak at length in the material that follows of the response of Christians to unjust persecution, unjust treatment at the hands of the unbelieving world, yet he still expects, as Jesus did before him, that faithful Christian living will leave an indelible testimony to its virtue and to its righteousness. But the fact that Peter mentions a particular rationale for the Christian way of life raises a very important subject, crucial to any true understanding of the Christian life, and crucial to any conspicuous success in living that life. It's a subject raised often and in many different ways in the Bible. I mean the issue of the motives of a Christian. the reasons why he or she does what Christians do. The Lord himself, you remember, was always concerned with motives. According to him, motives lie at the bottom of life. They determine fundamentally whether any act is righteous or sinful, good or bad. He often pointed out that the Pharisees, for example, did what they should have done. They paid their tithes, they fasted, they studied the Bible, they prayed. But because they did these things for the wrong reasons, with wrong motives, their works were bad and not good. That's how fundamental motives are. This is one dimension of hypocrisy, doing the right things for the wrong reasons. I don't know if you think about this, but human beings are the only creatures, the only ones of God's creatures who have motives, moral reasons for doing things. To act for motives is a large part of what it means to be a human being. And so it's no surprise that the Bible pays a great deal of attention to and places a great emphasis on the right motives as key to a Christian life. The Christian life requires our doing the right things for the right reasons. What then are the right reasons for doing what God commands? What are our motives to be? Here the question becomes more controversial. In our own day, in the evangelical church in America, and in our own Reformed circles as well, there has been a strong reaction to teaching that was once commonplace in our circles and commonplace in all Christian circles. For example, some of our own men nowadays strongly object to the idea that Christians should obey the commandments of God or serve the Lord out of a sense of obligation or a sense of duty. Many of these men will likewise object to the idea that Christians should do what they are told to do in the Bible for fear of consequences if they do not. For these men, the only true motivation for Christian living is love or gratitude. We ought to live the Christian life as a way of loving God in return or in expressing our gratitude, our thankfulness for what he has done for us. In the opinion of them, to speak of duty or of fear is to betray the gospel. It would be unworthy of God. Others argue that even those are not the truest motivations for Christian living. Many of you long since have read John Piper's book, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. It's hard to believe, but it's been 30 years since that book was published. It was a sensation when it first appeared, a bestseller. I'm an admirer of John Piper's work and, in fact, of this book. And some of you of long standing in the church may remember that we used the book in a Sunday school class many years ago. In this book, Mr. Piper argues that the compelling motive of the Christian life ought to be happiness. Not happiness in general, but your own happiness. That's why he speaks of Christian hedonism. Hedonism is a theory of life, a theory of ethics, in which you are to seek your own pleasure. Christians ought to be seeking their own happiness, their own pleasure in the living of the Christian life, Mr. Piper says, because that's what God has called them to, and that is the reward he promises them when they are faithful. They will be happy. The reason why we ought to do all that we are called to do as Christians, worship God, love our neighbor, flee lusts, witness for Christ, tithe our income, whatever, it's because that is the path to the joy and happiness that God made us for. Now, in his provocative and helpful book, John Piper is crusading. He wishes to restore joy and happiness to their rightful place in the center of the Christian life and a Christian's experience. It was time for a book like that because life was getting increasingly difficult for Christian people as well, and happiness and joy were not in as much supply as they should have been in the life of the church. But as a crusader, it doesn't bother me that he makes the case for joy as the compelling motive of the Christian life as strongly as he can, and why he doesn't say much about any other motives that might also be important to Christians, even necessary. He's arguing a position, and he has a right to make his argument as strong as he can. The Bible does that kind of thing itself. You can say something without saying everything. However, at one point in the argument, at least in my judgment, he overstates the case. It is the one real objection I had to this otherwise valuable book. He was so concerned to restore happiness and joy to Christian motivation that he seems to fear that other motives might interfere with this project, and so he not only ignores them as unhelpful to his present argument, which would be fair, but rejects them as unworthy of Christian conduct. At one point in the argument, he treats the call to Christian missions as something that is likewise to be motivated by a purified kind of self-interest, the seeking of one's own personal fulfillment, happiness, and joy. And to that end, he quoted David Livingstone, the great pioneer and missionary to Africa, in a famous passage from a speech the great missionary gave to the students of Cambridge University in 1857. Here is David Livingstone. "For my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice." You can see why Piper liked this quote. "Ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we could never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own reward in helpful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? Away with the word in such a view, and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these things are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Wonderful. But before expressing his enthusiasm for Livingstone's view of life, this sense that he had that in seeking to live for the glory of God, he was, in fact, loving himself and laying claim to the Lord's promised hundredfold return, Piper has a quibble with something the great missionary said. One sentence, he writes, I think unhelpful and inconsistent. Livingstone had written, "Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay?" Piper comments, "I don't think it is helpful to describe our obedience as an attempt, albeit impossible, to pay God back for his grace. It is a contradiction of free grace to think of it that way." Well, there are many people who are saying a similar thing today, though with a purpose often I doubt Mr. Piper would always approve. But the problem with Piper's quibble with the quotation from Livingstone about paying God back for his grace, the problem with his problem with Livingstone's thinking in terms of repaying a debt, of serving God out of a sense of obligation to repay, is that the Bible itself teaches us to think and to speak this way. That's the reason Livingstone spoke as he did, and so many great Christians like him. It wasn't Livingstone's idea to speak in terms of a believer living his life to repay the great debt he owes to God. He's speaking the way he was taught to speak in the Word of God. In Deuteronomy 32:6, we read Moses chastising the people on this very basis. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is he not your Father who created you, who made you and established you? Is that the way you repay him? The author of Psalm 116 puts the point positively. What shall I render to the Lord? That is, how can I repay the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. The Psalms are shot through with language like that. In fact, the Lord has built this sense of obligation to repay into all the sacred relationships of life, even those that are most profoundly relationships of love. For example, in 1 Timothy 5:4, we read, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. To make some return is simply another way of saying to repay a debt. Now, the parents and the grandparents didn't raise their children in order to get something back from them in their old age. Their love of their children was not some investment in their own personal financial security in their later years, but it is still entirely proper to speak of an obligation on the part of the children to repay a debt. For whether or not loving parents think in terms of their children repaying them, they don't. It is right for children to think of it. Their parents have done so much for them, they have a debt to repay. Who can possibly deny the worthiness of that kind of thinking? Our Father and our Savior did not save us in order to increase their return on the investment they had made in our eternal life, but that hardly means it is inappropriate for believers to think of repaying or trying to repay their debt to God. It's the way justice and honor and duty have always spoken, and so they speak in the Bible itself. For what thanksgiving, Paul asks, can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake? Once again, the language of repaying a debt to God. In a magnificent passage in his celebrated work on Francis of Assisi, G.K. Chesterton goes to the heart of this idea of repayment. Debt and dependence do become pleasures in the presence of unspoiled love. It is the key of all the problems of Franciscan morality which puzzle the merely modern mind. It is the highest and holiest of the paradoxes that the man who really knows he cannot pay his debt will be forever paying it. He will be forever giving back what he cannot give back and cannot be expected to give back. He will be always throwing things away into a bottomless pit of unfathomable thanks. A man must have magnanimity of surrender, of which he commonly only catches a glimpse in first love, like a glimpse of our lost Eden. But whether he sees it or not, the truth is in that riddle, that the whole world has, or is, only one good thing. And it is a bad debt. So let there be no thought of calculation or something remotely commercial in our relationship with God, our Father who has saved us by his grace. But at the same time, it would be unfaithful to the Bible to remove the language and the motive of repayment, of honoring a great debt from the motivations of our Christian life. Christians are to live the Christian life out of a sense of obligation to repay the immense debt they owe to God. That is a true Christian motivation. But it's only one of many. In fact, the Bible presents us with a number of motives for a holy life, a life of good deeds. Many motives, and motives that are quite different from one another. some even seem to think they are contradictory to one another. There is first and foremost the motive of love. Believers are, of course, right to stress the importance of this, the place of love in all of Christian behavior. If we love Him, we will keep His commandments. And we love Him because He first loved us. Our Savior taught us that. And then there is gratitude, which is not precisely the same thing as love. A truly grateful heart longs to demonstrate thankfulness by pleasing the one who has been so kind and generous to him or to her. The Christian lives a godly life because by doing so, he or she can show gratitude to God. The Christian life, the Heidelberg Catechism describes with, I think, a very true insight, all of it under the heading of gratitude. It's the third of three parts of the Heidelberg Catechism of gratitude. That's where you're going to find the Ten Commandments, and that's where you're going to find everything the Catechism has to tell you about what the Christian life is and how it is to be lived. The modern translation entitles that third section of thankfulness to God. That's a good way to think about your life. My life is thankfulness to God. In every way, it is thankfulness to God. These are love and gratitude, without question, fundamental motives that must lie deep in the heart, in the foundation of any Christian life. They are the reasons that take center stage in the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and in Peter too, as we noticed already, with his use of therefore in chapter 1, verse 13, and again in chapter 2, verse 1. Since God has done so much for us, has been so gracious to us in defiance of our sins, has loved us with so great a love, it is ours to demonstrate our love for Him and our gratitude to Him by living a life that is pleasing to Him. But it would be untrue to the Bible to stop there. There are other motives, other rationales offered for our living a faithful Christian life that are urged upon us again and again in the Bible. For example, there is the fear of God's judgment. We're reminded many times that we all, Christians though we be, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil, and to receive what is due us for them. Paul said that to Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10. After saying those words, Paul went on to say, knowing the fear of the Lord, then we persuade men. He was motivated by the fear of judgment. In another case, after referring to the prospect of his own life and service to God being brought into that divine judgment, he went on to say, I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after having preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. For Paul, the champion of salvation by grace and justification by faith, for Paul to have said such a thing is proof that the fear of God is perfectly compatible with the love of God and gratitude to God. In his Sermon on the Mount, in his parables in Matthew 25, the Lord delivered some of the most terrifying teaching in the Bible. And he said all of this to his own disciples. Don't be among those who call me Lord, he said, but don't do the will of my Father who is in heaven. For I say to such people, or I will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Jesus was motivating his disciples to faithfulness in the Christian life. Don't take this for granted. Don't be laissez-faire about a life of obedience and service. I know how compatible love and gratitude on the one hand and fear on the other can be. I loved, I'm sure many of you could say the same thing, I loved and I admired my father deeply. But I feared him at the same time when I was a boy. And I feared him in what I think was precisely the right way. He was, after all, the rod of God in my early life. I wanted to please him because I loved him. I didn't want to displease him because I feared his judgment. We can also be motivated by the fear of present and immediate consequences that may befall us when we sin. It isn't only the last judgment, the final judgment, that we rightly fear. The fear of pregnancy and the catastrophe it would bring has kept many lovers chaste when love and gratitude would not have done so. There are many texts teaching this lesson in the Bible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, you know, speaks of those who had fallen asleep in the church in Corinth. That is, those who had died because of their misbehavior toward one another, and as a consequence, their profanation of the worship of the church, pretending devotion to the Lord in the service on the Lord's day while defying his will at the same time. But the text that has always stuck in my mind, perhaps because it is so surprising and so unexpected in the context, is the Lord's remark to the man he had healed at the pool of Bethesda. You may remember the episode in John chapter 5. The Lord had raised this man who had been paralyzed all his life and sent him home leaping and dancing. Later that same day, Jesus happened to come upon the same man in the temple, no doubt, where he had gone to praise and thank God for his miraculous healing, to repay the Lord for the debt he owed to him. And Jesus said to that man in a tone that seemed very curt to us, "See, you're well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Yikes. God does punish sin in this world, even the disobedience of his children. Or contrarily, there's the prospect of reward for faithfulness, whether in this life or the life to come. That seems strange and unexpected too in a certain way, but it is unmistakably the teaching of God's word and of the Lord's own teaching. The one who gives up houses, fields, brothers, sisters for the Lord, he said, will get 100 times as much back in this world and in the world to come, eternal life. Why did the Lord promise us that? Why did he make such a remark except to motivate us to self-sacrificing service in his kingdom? And that's not all. He says elsewhere that those who suffer persecution for Christ in this world will have a very great reward in heaven. Those who make the most of what the Lord gives them with which to serve him will have the largest number of cities to rule, and so on. And frequently in the Bible, the motive for practicing obedience to God or refusing to disobey is simply that of duty and honor. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? First, because this is right. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? Come on. We're Christians. We expect to be held to a higher standard, and we expect to meet that standard. And there's much more. Motives here, motives there, scattered all over the Bible. Jesus once taught his disciples in what I think is the strangest remark our Lord ever made: to use their worldly wealth to gain friends for themselves, so that when their wealth is gone, they will be welcomed into eternal dwelling. Give your gifts, make presents, do nice things for other people, so you'll have somebody glad to see you when you finally get to heaven. That isn't what we think of first when we think of using our money for the kingdom of God or giving to the poor or supporting a missionary. But Jesus has given us another reason for doing that very thing. In other words, there are a large number of reasons for living a faithful Christian life, a great many motives for godliness. There's disinterested love for God, gratitude to him, a love of self, a desire for reward. There's a fear of God and his judgments. There's a sense of duty and honor. All of these things are at one time or the other, and all of them together are to drive us on to love and good deeds. And one motive more that Peter gives us here. The Christian should act out of a desire to see his life produce a spiritual effect in the lives of others. That's the motive Peter mentions. Here's another reason to live a faithful Christian life. The effect that life will have when it is lived that way on the people who observe you. Now, there's a question about Peter's meaning here. When will the pagans see our good deeds and glorify God? And how will they glorify God? Will it be, as some have thought, that at the day of judgment, when everything becomes clear to them, they will be forced to confess that the Christian life was, after all, the true human life, the life they should have lived? That is, will they be forced to admit that what they called evil was really good, and what they called good was really evil, and admit that the Christians were right after all? Or ought we to take the day of visitation not as a reference to the second coming, but rather to a day of the Lord's drawing near in salvation? Then the reference would be to the salvation of some of those who at one time or another despised the Christians, but persuaded at least in part by the attractiveness of their lives, they will be compelled to form a more favorable opinion of the Christian faith, and finally, by the grace and power of God, become Christians themselves. There are reasons to choose both interpretations. The statement is general enough to permit either or both. It appears likely that Peter is recollecting the Lord's own words from Matthew 5:16, a light that we are to be before the world. So the Lord's statement may be more easily taken to refer to effects that a godly life has on unbelievers here and now. We know that it did have such an effect. In a celebrated passage in Tertullian's Apology, we read, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another, for themselves are animated by mutual hatred. How they are ready even to die for one another, for they themselves will be sooner put to death." Tertullian wasn't saying necessarily that the loving deeds of Christians won the pagans over to the Christian faith, though that happened often enough, but that by their acknowledgement of the Christian's love, even derisive and sarcastic acknowledgement, they vindicated God, and so gave him glory by bearing witness to the fact that the true life of human beings was in fact the life that Christians were living. On the other hand, we read elsewhere in the New Testament that the unbelieving world will confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord on the day he returns. That doesn't mean they will all become Christians. It means that they will all be forced to acknowledge, however bitterly, that Christ is in fact the Lord, and that the people who lived for him were right after all. Either view of Peter's words is found elsewhere in the Bible, and perhaps we might think Peter had both ideas in view. In any case, here's one more reason to bend our minds and our wills to a life of holy love and good deeds. There's an effect it has on the people who observe you. Several different effects, perhaps. And these, in turn, serve to increase the honor and glory of God our Savior. Now, what is the Christian to do with all of these motives that we have been given for living the Christian life? A life that's not easy to live. Well, he or she, you and I, are to put them to work, to bring them to bear on our choices and our behavior. And if one motive isn't working very well for you, choose another. We're to think about the effect of our lives on the unbelievers around us. We're to seek those holy effects. We're to live so as to make them sit up and take notice of the life we live, whether in marriage and family or neighborhood or at work or at school or at play. Now, let me ask you, do you think about this with regard to your own daily life? Do you treat your spouse with patience, love, grace, forgiveness? Do you treat your children with affection and consideration? Do you treat your parents? Do you treat your friends in that way that will make unbelievers notice? Because it's so different from what they ordinarily see and observe, even in a way that will make them envy you. It ought to be obvious to non-Christians that you live in happy ways that they do not. Peter later is going to tell you to stand ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you, which suggests that people observing your life will wonder where your hope comes from, where your kindness comes from, where your generosity comes from, where your integrity comes from. Chrysostom says somewhere, there is nothing chillier than a Christian who is not trying to save others. And C.S. Lewis adds, what we practice, not save at rare intervals, what we preach, is usually our great contribution to the conversion of others. Or as Paul put it to Titus, there is a way of living that cannot help but make the teaching about God our Savior attractive to other people. In other words, here's a reason to help you, to nerve you, to steel you to the life God wants you to live and you want to live. That's why, after all, we are given so many motives in the Bible. We need every one of them. Sometimes one will work better than another. For some of us, by dint of makeup, personality, and background, some motives will always be more compelling than others, though love and gratitude to God must always take first place in every Christian heart. Sometimes, and you know this is true, only fear will do the trick. Hopefully more often love, but sometimes only fear. But it helps to think of the effect we can have on others for the glory of God. Think about it. How best, as you sit there and as you consider your own life and your own relationships, how best can you make that effect on your neighbor, your office partner, your office worker, a member of your own family? How might he or she notice the love, the kindness, the integrity of your life? Observe it. Be struck by it. Thinking in those terms will get us moving in our ministry to others when sometimes nothing else will. It will help us think clearly about just how to love and how to be generous and how to prove ourselves honest and honorable to a particular person or a particular group of people, our customers, our neighborhood, our workmates, our colleagues, and so on. Brothers and sisters, there are many, many good reasons to live a committed, faithful, obedient, consecrated, sacrificial Christian life. This is just one of them. But it is an important one that we can live so as even to bring pagans to give glory to God. Not every pagan, not every time, but when God visits to make our witness clear and powerful, as he will do, as he has promised to do, and when Christ comes again, my, how those Christians love one another, how kind they are, how patient with one another, how forgiving, how generous, how caring, how sympathetic, how faithful, how upright, how happy in their homes and their marriages, how cheerful and confident is their trust in God. God help us to influence the people around us. And God help us to do that on purpose. Amen.